This evening hour we come, as is our custom, to the study of God's Word, led by our forefathers in the faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 120, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. I would like us to take as our text words that we have read from the Gospel of Christ by Luke 11 and at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, we see there is a remarkable prescience in the Heidelberg Catechism as it would lay before us that as we approach the throne of grace, that we who are formed out of the dust of the earth should address ourselves to the Lord of hosts as our Father. It's somewhat similar to the way in which, as we read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, it reveals to us that which is spoken of in Scripture. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. No matter what the permutations that may arise in our generation with all sorts of complications of what is thought to be marriage, way back in the 17th century, our forefathers in the faith stated it simply, no doubt unthinkable to them that marriage should be between anything other than a man and a woman, and yet they are stated clearly in Scripture. And somewhat similarly, we have this command that is elucidated for us in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why does God command us to address him as our Father? There is an assumption behind those words, and that is simply this, that we are to address him as our Father. And the question is not asking why are we to address him as our Father rather than something else. The question is, what are the implications? Why are we to call out to him as our Father? We live in a generation where all sorts of things are said, even in church circles. And a few years ago, rather than describe the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, alternative designations, and I can't even bring myself to use them in a public place. I think they're so abhorrent, blasphemous even. And yet we do recognize that in our generation there are, and it wouldn't be too difficult to find them, those who might be more than willing in their prayers to address God as our Mother and not our Father. Well, if you haven't realized there's a difference in the way in which you relate to your father than how you relate to your mother, then you were probably brought up in an orphanage. We do know that men and women are different, and that seems to be a modern-day heresy. But we look around, we see the evidence that men and women are indeed different, and men and women relate differently one to another. And how we relate to a father is not the same way as we relate to a mother. And there is a significance for us as we consider that the Lord's Prayer, as the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, they heard him pray. And surely that would have been a wonderful thing to hear and do. If you're reflecting, if you could go back in time and just be with the Lord Jesus for an afternoon, and you could choose which point of the gospel record you would go back to, what would it be? Perhaps you'd wish to be at the Last Supper and see Jesus speaking so tenderly to his disciples and washing their feet. Perhaps it would be to see him walk upon the waters and do some miracle, feeding the 5,000, to hear the Sermon on the Mount. As I ponder the text that is before us, I think what I would like to have heard most of all is Jesus pray. The Son, entering into the presence of his God and Father and pouring out his heart. We can hardly say that we find it strange that disciples at the end of hearing Jesus pray come to Jesus and say, you know, the disciples of John the Baptist, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, almost as though they would make an excuse that this is not something too great to ask. But Lord, teach me how to pray. I want to have that intimacy in the place of prayer, which is far from being that list of matters which rightly need to be brought before the throne of grace, but too often descends into some sort of a shopping list with the Almighty. I want to know God personally and intimately, as a son knows his father. Lord, teach me how to pray. And so Jesus opens up to them the form of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. So why did God create families? Surely we have an understanding that families are not something that God just happens upon to use as an illustration for something else. But there has been a deliberate, dare we say, a policy, a plan that God has been unfolding, even from before the fall, that we are set in families in order that we should know more about God himself. And though our neighbors and our friends who have no understanding, no comprehension of the gospel message, may find that a strange idea, we who know our scriptures would say, surely God has done this for a purpose. We learn about what it means to be a father and how to relate to a father by being brought up from our earliest years in families where there is a father and where there is a mother, God willing. We learn about the relationship between Christ and his church by being married and by the observation of those who are married. Are these things just a happy coincidence? Or has God structured the very basic unit of society in such a way that we are to look beyond what we see in our own homes? And even when we recognize that in our own homes, husbands and wives are not perfect, fathers and mothers are not perfect, and yet that does not stop us from having an understanding as to what the nature of having a father is or having a mother is. Even if you're raised in a home as I was, in a home without a father, that doesn't mean to say that you have no conception of what it is to have a father. And perhaps having been raised without a father, it gives me a particular desire to have a close relationship with my Father in heaven. So why did God create families then? Why did he make that the basic unit? Back in the opening chapters of Genesis, God gives this statement. We'll turn into Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 24. The very first book of Scripture. We're only into the second chapter. And God has created Eve to be a helpmeet for Adam. That chapter concludes, this is before the fall. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and his mother. This is before any conception. So God is laying down in his word, this is the nature of things, that a man will leave his father and his mother. There was a man and there was a woman, we might describe them as husband and wife, but there was not yet a father and mother. And yet there, before the fall, God is setting out that relationship, giving instruction to Adam and Eve as husband and wife, and pointing them to what it would be like to be a father and mother, and what they should be training their children to desire, that their sons should leave them and cleave to a wife. And as we've seen but recently in Malachi, what is the one God seeking? The one God is seeking a godly offspring. So we might ask the question, legitimately, what is God teaching us through setting us in families? Not only what does God teach us as we would pore over Scripture and seek to be instructed by the Word, but recognizing that God is giving instruction not just upon the pages of Scripture, but even in the very ways in which we organize life, male and female, husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter. And it's instructive that even before Adam and Eve are really truly husband and wife, they're already being given instruction about their children and a man leaving father and mother. Well, we turn now to the New Testament. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is immediately after Galatians and just immediately prior to Philippians. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, we'll take them in the order of husband, and then we'll look briefly at the nature of the relation of a Christian wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. We can hardly say anything other than that the world has distorted so much of what we understand to be marriage, more so in our generation than perhaps in any other generation. The enemy of your soul wants to distort the very nature of love. Now, I'm not against tomorrow if you men rush out to the florist and bring home your wife a wonderful bunch of flowers. I heard just recently of a counselor dealing with a husband and wife. And the counselor says to the husband, your wife is complaining that you never buy her flowers. To which he responds, to be honest, I didn't know she sold flowers. He totally missed the point, didn't he? Totally missed the point. If you think buying flowers or even a box of chocolates or because you're super in love with your wife, you buy her both, present her with the flowers and eat the chocolates yourself. Because you want to preserve her figure, of course. That's the only reason you do it. What a sacrifice. If you think that, then you've been spending too much time in a Hallmark card gallery. Do you see how God describes the relationship of a husband to a wife? It's not a sentimental, sickly, sugar-coated love. It's a sacrificial love. It's the polar opposite of that sentimentality which the world would have you believe. This is the nature of love. Brethren, do you see, you husbands, let me address you men who are husbands. You are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. To give yourself for her. To be self-sacrificing. That's not a sentimental love, it's a rigorous love. At times it will prove a painful love, as Christ loves the church. David in the Psalm says, "Lead me to the rock that higher is than I." He speaks of God as being the strong tower. Providentially, I was reading just recently of the fall of Edessa, which sparked the Second Crusade. The outer walls were undermined by the Muslim hordes. The walls collapsed. The Muslim armies rushed in, and those who were in the city fled before them and tried to reach the citadel, the high tower in the middle of the city. That's a picture that David is working with. That when the enemies seem to overwhelm, the bride of Christ can come to the high tower and find refuge, protection. That her husband will prove a strong wall against all that this world might bring. So you men, you want to learn how to be a husband, learn from Christ to defend, to protect, and even to be willing to die for. But if we're following through on the pattern of Scripture, and we're understanding what God is doing in raising up men and women, that they should become husband and wife, and that they are then in turn training the next generation. What is the one God looking for, seeking for? A godly offspring. Men, how will your sons learn how it is to be a godly husband? They will learn it for good or for ill from you. That your strength is used in the service of another. That you would put yourself in harm's way to protect your wife and your family from others. You men, do you recognize and hold to and uphold the principles of Scripture so that even as you are instructing your children in unspoken ways, they learn from you as a godly husband and now father, this is what it means to be a godly man. I love my wife as Christ loves the church. And one day is honestly quite sufficient for the sentimentality of St. Valentine's Day. Let that day, but every other day, be a communicating to your children. I will set a standard before my sons especially, but not only my sons, but my daughters also, that they would understand this is what it means to be a man. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husband to show respect, to give honor to your husbands. What Paul is writing about here is not only the relationship between husband and wife, but the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let me address a word or two to the wives in the congregation. If men have a responsibility to give an example before the children, so do wives, mothers, to set before their families examples, to train them. What is the one God seeking? A godly offspring. And it's as wives demonstrate what it means to be the church by being in submission to their husbands, by honoring them as the bride of Christ, as the church submits to Christ. You see, it doesn't matter whether we are husbands or whether we are wives. We find our pattern in the relationship that there is in the Godhead and our relationship to the Godhead. What a travesty it is then when a husband uses his authority in the family to become some kind of local tyrant to lord it over both wife and children. That is not what Scripture would set before us. And nor would the Scriptures set before us any picture of a wife who is expecting everything to revolve around her. Where do children learn respect? From a godly mother who voluntarily submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And where the mother does not respect her husband, you will not find children who are raised to respect others. Perhaps we begin to see how the attack on the family, which has reached such proportions, gives us an understanding which the world is left scratching its head. Why is it there is so little respect for authority? Because the building blocks of society as God has framed them have been undermined for generations. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit, show respect to your husband. Your children will learn from observation what that means. So perhaps we're beginning to see why it is that it is our Father and not our Mother in heaven. What have you learned from a biblical understanding of marriage? Love is using your strength as a Christian husband to protect and to serve others, not as an excuse to have others wait upon you. Teaching respect in submission. Children are to learn that love and respect are in the home from their parents. Now, having learned these lessons imperfectly, because the teachers, your earthly parents, are fallen and flawed, just as you as students are fallen and flawed. It's not just a title that is given, a handy way of speaking to God. It's a relationship that is being described. And when we address God as our Father, we are entering into a relationship about which we have learnt by observation, one trusts, from the relationship within the family. And there are two things in particular which we can learn from what that relationship ought to be. I'll give them fancy words, but I'll explain what they mean. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Well, let me explain what transcendence means. We do not address God as though he were our equal. God is high and lifted up. He is powerful and majestic. He is almighty and omniscient. In fact, he is totally other. Everything in creation is on one side, and God alone is on the other side. And that's simply what we mean when we talk about God as being transcendent. He's not part of the created order. Everything that you touch, see, feel, taste, these things are part of the created order. But when we talk about God, God is a spirit, and he himself is not part of creation. Contrast that with how we think about those who are in authority. God has all the authority and all the power. I've heard in my own experience children who address their parents by their first name. I was horrified, and I think I still am, that a child should address a parent by a first name. Why is that wrong? Why is that wrong? I think it's wrong because it doesn't recognize the distinction. My children are not on first name terms with me. I trust that your children do not address you by your first name, and if they are, I would encourage you to stop it. Why? Because it's not recognizing the office which God has given you as their father. What would God have me realize by addressing him as father? Well, let me give you a simple illustration. A school child, let's just say a first grader, may have some issue, and they go to a friend. But the friend, because it's another first grader, is powerless to help. The child might then turn to an adult. Why? Because the adult has the ability to help. But a child can go also to a parent. Why? Because the parent not only has the ability, but the willingness to help. Well, that really brings us to the other aspect, the immanence. If the transcendence of God is that God is so high and lifted up, so utterly other, he is the almighty, he is the omniscient, then the immanence of God says that he is present with us. So high and so lifted up, and yet also close. Well, I suppose there are a lot of religions out there who have an understanding that God must surely be high and exalted and that he must be powerful. If he's not a God who is powerful, there's no point in worshipping that God. After all, you're bringing your prayers into his temple in order that you hope that he might be able to help you. If you say, I worship the impotent God, well, good luck with that one, as Calvin didn't say. No, we worship a God who is not only able, but willing. So imagine the scenario. Some of you will have perhaps seen on movies and the like, perhaps a king in his throne room. And there he is sitting on the throne, and it's raised above the other chairs in the room, if there are any other chairs in the room. Often the throne is the only chair in a room. Only the king sits. And there he is in his royal regalia, dressed like a king, a crown upon his head, all the panoply of state before him, the courtiers in their finest, because of course if you are a courtier, you turn up in your finest to court. And in the midst of that splendid scene with the king with all his finery, the child enters in and climbs up on the knee of the king. He even pulls his beard, gasp, from the courtiers. How is he able to do that? Not one of the courtiers would dare even approach so close to the throne. But here a child climbs up on the king's knee and makes bold with the king. Who is the child? Well, it's the king's son. Only the king's son could be so intimate with the king. The power of the king in all his authority and splendor, the proximity of a child. Well, brethren, I trust that you are beginning to make application of what it means to be able to say, Our Father which art in heaven. When we enter into the presence of God, we are entering into the court of the King of Kings. And in comparison with the earthly courts of kings of this world, the court of the King of Kings is splendid beyond measure. And yet you and I, even as we are bid come into the court of the King of Kings, are told even at the very outset, when you address yourself to the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, the Holy One of Israel, this is how you are commanded to address the King of Kings. Father, we are made bold in the very presence of the sovereign God of all the universe to address him as our Father in heaven. If you, being evil as fathers, you know how to give your children good things, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask? Brethren, perhaps you may be aware of how the enemy of our souls wants to distort and steal away the privileges which the people of God have. In the 19th century in particular, where there were those who proclaimed the universal fatherhood of God. God is the father of everyone. So everyone can address him as father. But if you read through your scriptures, you will find quite clearly that those who are outside the kingdom were described as being the sons of the devil. It's only of those who believe and trust in Christ that the great blessing is given to be adopted into the family of God and to be given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is not a universal privilege. It is the peculiar privilege of the people of God, that you and I can address ourselves to God and are commanded, Abba, Father. Well, I've addressed a few words to fathers and to mothers, to husbands and to wives. Let me close by addressing just a few words to the children. Boys and girls, you will have heard many people come into your home And they will address your father. Perhaps they will call him a friend, a dear friend. You will hear them call your father David or John or whatever their name might be. But boys and girls, you are the ones who have the privilege of calling him Father. You see, there's a difference. Your father may have close friends. I trust he does. And he rejoices in them and they rejoice in him. They enjoy company together. They enjoy fellowship together. They delight in one another. All that may indeed be true, and I trust it is. It's good to have a close friend, perhaps more than one close friend. It's a support and encouragement. But boys and girls, only you can call him Daddy. That is a privilege. I know the men of this congregation. I love them as brothers in Christ. I call them by their first names. They call me by my first name. And they even spell it correctly. But I don't call them Father. I want you to know this night what an inestimable privilege it is that you have. That you have a name for that man in your home who loves you and protects you and would give himself for you, who loves your mother in a way in which Christ loves the church. And you have the privilege of doing what? I, you say to yourself, I call him Father. I call him Daddy. What a privilege. Now translate that, children, to what Jesus is telling you about the very nature of prayer. They hear Jesus pray. The disciples hear Jesus pray. And they hear him with an intimacy with his Father in heaven. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to pray. I want to be able to pray with that closeness, that intimacy that you have when you speak in prayer. And Jesus says to them, here's the very first thing that you must know and understand when you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. I have that privilege of calling God my Father. Two words that reshape the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we bless thee that thou hast raised up husbands and wives. And that even before children are granted to them, they're already being trained by thee to raise up a godly generation. That husbands begin to learn what it is to love their wives as Christ loves the church. That wives learn what it is to show respect to husbands, so that when in thy providence children are granted to them, they may give instruction as to what it means to be a father, what it means to be a son and a daughter. We would not surrender this privilege, Father, or have it watered down by the world, but would claim it as our own this night, that we who are thy children, adopted into thy family this night, hold it as our great joy as well as our tremendous privilege to enter into thy presence and say, Our Father. Oh, bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.